God is alive, magic is afoot. God is alive, magic is afoot. God is afoot, magic is alive. Life is afoot. Magic never died. God never sickened. Many poor men lied. Many sick men lied. Magic never weakened. Magic never hid. Magic always ruled. God is afoot. God never died. God was ruler, though his funeral lengthened, though his mourners thickened. Magic never fled, though his shrouds were hoisted, the naked God did live. Though his words were twisted, the naked magic thrived. Though his death was published round and round the world, the heart did not believe. Many hurt men wondered, many struck men bled. Magic never faltered, magic always led. Many stones were rolled, but God would not lie down. Many wild men lied, many fat men listened. Though they offered stones, magic still was fed. Though they locked their coffers, God was always served. Magic is afoot, God rules. Alive is afoot, alive is in command. Many weak men hungered, many strong men thrived. Though they boasted solitude, God was at their side. Nor the dreamer in his cell, nor the captain on the hill. Magic is alive. Though his death was pardoned, round and round the world, the heart would not believe. Though laws were carved in marble, they could not shelter men. Though altars built in parliaments, they could not order men. Police arrested magic, and magic went with them. For magic loves the hungry. But magic would not tarry. It moves from arm to arm. It would not stay with them. Magic is afoot. It cannot come to harm. It rests in an empty palm. It spawns in an empty mind. But magic is no instrument. Magic is the end. Many men drove magic, but magic stayed behind. Many strong men lied. They only passed through magic and out the other side. Many weak men lied. They came to God in secret, and though they left him nourished, they would not tell who healed. Though mountains danced before them, they said that God was dead. Though his shrouds were hoisted, the naked God did live. This I mean to whisper to my mind. This I mean to laugh with in my mind. This I mean my mind to serve till service is but magic moving through the world. And mind itself is magic coursing through the flesh. And flesh itself is magic dancing on a clock. And time itself, the magic length of God.
Starting the Mystic Pete Chronicles, and I'm Mystic Pete. Every week, through interviews with thought leaders, visionaries, and creatives, and stories, music, and humor, we'll do some deep ponders in this time of great change and have some fun. If you'd like more information about today's guests or to be interviewed for the show yourself, I'm at mysticpete.com and Mystic Pete on social media. In today's show, I interview Megan Chaunce, Reclaiming Feminism for Christianity. At the very beginning, I played a tune by Buffy St. Marie called God is Alive, Magic is Afoot. And at the end, I play another one of Buffy St. Marie's tunes called Little Wheel Spin and Spin. Stay tuned! Mystic Pete Chronicles! It's May 7th, 2025. Mystic Pete here with Megan Chaunce, who has a book called Women Rising, Learning to Listen, Reclaiming Our Voice. Megan, thank you so much for coming in studio today, although you are in Georgia. The magic of technology.
I am in Georgia. Thank you for having me. I'm excited to have this conversation.
So I found you on Instagram. For all the schlock that's on social media, there's a lot of jewels and a lot of gems, and you are one of them. And I was so happy to see what you're doing and the issues you're raising. Why don't I let you explain generally what you're all about?
Yeah, I mean, that's such a loaded question. But essentially, I am a Christian, a progressive Christian that's trying to reclaim feminism for Christianity. And I can go into a really long story of how I got there, but the short version is I was working as a missionary with sexually exploited and oppressed women and saw how some of the patriarchal gender roles and traditions I was taught growing up in the conservative evangelical church were complicit in their oppression. And so I couldn't be part of that anymore, and I decided to go off on my own and try and reclaim feminism for the Christian faith.
Fair enough. We'll start with the most general of questions, the most philosophical or theological. Some parts of religion assert that you have to follow scripture word for word, and it's very strict. And some parts of religion have a completely different interpretation. It's metaphorical. These are stories. We have to find our own morality within the scriptures. They're guides, but they shouldn't be taken literally. In fact, yeah, if you take them literally, you destroy their meaning. So let's deal with that issue up front.
Yes. So what you, the first type of person you described as someone that we'd call a fundamentalist, and every religion will have fundamentalists. I'm actually currently getting my graduate degree for my Master of Divinity. So I'm very familiar with fundamentalism. And what they say is that they are, you know, the strongest adherents of scripture or whatever sacred text it is. Because you have Muslim fundamentalists, Hindu fundamentalists, Buddhist fundamentalists, you have it in every tradition. And essentially they say, oh, we're the ones that are taking it literally. We hold scripture with the most reverence. It's inerrant, et cetera, et cetera. But anyone who's read the Bible, and I'll talk about my own tradition, you can't take it literally because there's so many contradictions. There are so many contradictions. To give you an example, in the New Testament, so this is the gospel, the resurrection story, one of the biggest stories of Christianity, every gospel has a different account of how the resurrection happened. Some the women were there first. Some the Peter and the beloved disciple were there first. Some had angels. Some didn't have angels. Some had the stone roll away. Some didn't. And so I think a lot of people who might adhere to fundamentalist Christianity might be, oh, this is the only way to read it. But if you take a deep dive into scripture, it just, you literally can't, because which way, which way did it happen? The gospels don't even agree. So fundamentalism is not a way, I think, of treating scripture with reverence. I think it's a way to have power and control over other people. I'm adhering to this black and white version of my understanding, and usually it's, you know, men are over women. The Bible says women should submit. The Bible says women shouldn't preach or teach or lead. At the same time, there's all of these stories of women preaching and teaching and leading. At the same time, we have all of these stories of biblical women disobeying their husbands, resisting their husbands, and it being called righteous. And so for me, fundamentalism isn't really about holding scripture with reverence. It's about trying to have power and control over someone, which I think is antithetical to the gospel message and to Jesus's message. And so I guess I would fall into the second camp that there's a lot of wrestling that you have to do with scripture to figure out what's happening. And we also all have biases and lived experiences that are going to influence the way we interpret scripture. And I could go so much into that, but I'm not going to. I think people got the message for right now.
A good general statement. I read the Bible. I love the Bible. I've had revelations reading, like personal revelations reading the Bible. So it's a dear book to me. However, I'm also aware that any political or philosophical or social issue you want to justify, you can find something in the Bible that stands for whatever your position is, because it says so much.
Absolutely.
And there are many contradictory messages, sometimes vicious war, sometimes beautiful piece. I mean, it's all there. One time I was talking with a fundamentalist and I was pointing this out to him. I was pointing out to him that even the detail, exactly what you said, even the details of the birth and death of Jesus are different depending on what part of the Bible you're reading. And he said, no, there's no difference. If you think there's a difference, you're the problem. In other words, the problem is that I don't have faith, that I'm micromanaging the words, and I'm not just believing. So here again, still in the large issue of faith versus common sense, basically.
Right. Right. And I mean, I wonder, like, I've encountered people like that too, and I wonder if they've actually taken the time to read their Bible, because I think if you read it in depth and not just, I mean, so often I think in evangelical culture or fundamentalist culture, they just take bits and pieces out of the Bible and construct a narrative around that. There is so much context and so many things happening in the Bible that if you just pick up bits and pieces, you're not going to pick up on the overarching story or all of the inconsistencies. And so people who want to say, like, there's no, like, that the Bible is inerrant, that there's no issues, that there's no discrepancies, again, I don't think they're getting the point of why the Bible is here. It's not to give us a history. I mean, these books were, the way these stories were recorded, it's an oral history, right? It wasn't like the Gospels were written 50 to 100 years after Jesus died, right? So these might be first-hand accounts of someone that lived, maybe a disciple that lived a lot longer than him. But for the most part, these are oral stories that have been passed down. And of course, they're not going to be word for word the same, because there's different interpretations of what resonates with someone. It's like playing a game of telephone, right? Like, something is going to resonate something differently with other people. And that's how we get these slight discrepancies. Well, maybe to one disciple is really important that you know, Peter got there first, or, well, he didn't get there first. The beloved disciple beat him. Or it's really important that Mary Magdalene was the first one. And so I think people are emphasizing what mattered to them. And I don't think that's a problem. We can't remove our lived experience from the way we interpret and read scripture. And the editors and the writers didn't do that either. And to your point, there's actually an excellent quote by Rachel Held Evans, which I just shared in one of my classes about finding what you want to find in scripture. I'll just read it real quick. If you are looking for verses with which to support slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you are looking for verses with which to oppress women, you will find them. If you are looking for verses for which to liberate women, you will find them. If you're looking for reasons to wage war, you will find them. If you're looking for reasons to promote peace, you will find them. If you're looking for an outdated, irrelevant ancient text, you will find it. If you're looking for truth, believe me, you will find it. This is why these are times when the most instructive question to bring to the text is not what does it say, but what am I looking for? I suspect Jesus knew this when he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. If you want to do violence in this world, you will always find the weapons. And if you want to heal, you will always find the balm. And so that's just one of my favorite quotes when it comes to interpreting scripture. And that's Rachel Held Evans, who wrote that.
Well, we're starting out pretty lofty, and I'm glad because, you know, Mystic Pete, I'm into this stuff, and I want to make sense at the largest levels, and I think this discussion is very important. But I think it also, to boil it down, comes down to people who start with a conclusion and then find facts to justify it, as opposed to people who are curious and open-minded and are looking for answers. So, and we find that throughout society. There's like the conspiracy theorists these days. They have a conclusion, right, and they cherry pick their facts to line up with whatever they decided. Well, okay, I think we have addressed this issue generally, as much as we're going to get to in this 1 hour show. But so here you are, a devoted fundamentalist or evangelical as a younger woman, and I think you said you were in Africa and certain things were not lining up. There was a rupture of your consciousness because what you saw was an outrage and it shifted your entire point of view as a spiritual person. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, so I grew up in fundamentalist Christianity. I don't know if I would ever consider myself a fundamentalist because I always pushed back. I always asked questions. In fact, I remember asking a question to my small group Bible study in college, and my youth leader, my small group leader responded saying, Megan, are you even a Christian? Because you ask way too many questions. So that is just, I think, evidence that I think there's a lot of people who might find themselves in fundamentalism because they don't know anything else. But anytime they ask questions, those questions are silenced. So I think we have a lot of secret people who are asking questions, who want to ask questions, but know that if they ask those questions, it might cost them their belonging. And belonging is really important to humans. We're social creatures. So for me, I was a missionary. I worked in Africa. I also specifically Kenya, Tanzania, Malawi, South Africa, Uganda. I also was a missionary in Southeast Asia in India. And what I saw is that the more patriarchal culture, the more that women were supposed to submit to men, the more oppression that women experienced. And it was very evident to me quite early when I was working with high school girls in Kenya, when they were coming forward to me and not only telling me about sexual assault and rape and being beaten as they were trying to fight for their education, because it wasn't commonplace for girls to get that high of education where I was. But on top of that, they also were asking me questions about the term they used was female circumcision. And at first I just kind of, I said, I didn't like really register what they were saying. And then it hit me that like, oh, I learned about this in college. What they're talking about is something we might know as female genital mutilation. And that all of these girls had been experiencing this. And I just never thought that I would encounter that, but I couldn't deny that this extreme practice that would mutilate young girls, causing numerous health issues and extreme pain for the rest of their life, that sex is always going to be painful. Also was, I mean, going hand in hand with this patriarchal culture. And so I was like, I was taught that there was biblical gender roles, that men were supposed to be in charge and that women were supposed to be submissive. And now I'm seeing a culture that adheres to these rules to a large degree. And what I see is just abuse and oppression of women. And I saw it again and again and again and again. And so I brought it up to my leaders and they said, oh, Megan, this isn't like what patriarchy is supposed to look like. When you do it right, it's good. This is just people doing patriarchy wrong. At the same time, I was like, I don't think so. I think this is essentially what patriarchy is, putting one person in power over another, or putting one sex over the other is inherently going to cause harm. It's inherently going to cause issues. And I kept on pushing back against this narrative until it became super clear to me when I was working in Southeast Asia with women who had been sexually trafficked and exploited. And in this area, it was in the Philippines, and American men, Western men, would come to this area where women had few to no other options. A story I often heard is that with climate change, large like outlying islands are being wiped out, their sustenance is being wiped out, and so they'll send their oldest children to like the mainland, to the big cities, and they become easy prey for traffickers because they don't have a formal education. And so that's a story I heard often. And so these women are being exploited. They don't have ways to pay for their family, for their siblings, for their children. And they end up in the sex trade in Southeast Asia. And I could go into detail with the conditions of that, but I don't think we have time for that. But I will say, I was talking to an American man there, and he was asking us why we were there, and we were there to help the women go to a safe house, get a college degree, provide for their dependents if that's what they wanted, if that's what they chose. And we asked the question in return, like, why are you here? And he said, well, as a man, I come here to get the respect I deserve because women in the United States do not know their place. Women are supposed to submit and they're supposed to serve. And here I get that submission and that subservience that I deserve. And he went on a really long rant about women's proper place and man's proper place to be dominant. And as he went on, I'm like, why is this so familiar? And even though the settings were completely different, I realized that the root of the teaching of biblical gender roles was the same reason that this man was coming to buy exploited women. And I just could not sleep that night. I had to do something about this. This was not okay. I could not be complicit in these gender roles anymore because I could see firsthand extreme harm from them. And I just couldn't deny it anymore. So I quit my job. I started a podcast called Faith and Feminism, and I wrote a book. And now I'm going to get my Master of Divinity and hopefully get my PhD after that, because I just can't abide. I cannot abide by patriarchal Christianity or religions that cause so much harm, especially when scripture says, look at the fruit that it's producing. And we can see the fruit of patriarchy is rotten, it's disgusting, and it's so harmful.
Well, you've just said a lot, and I appreciate you being direct, and I love the work you're doing. I think, though, the issue gets very big very quickly, because it almost seems like there is this big fracture in society between traditional ideas of gender and male dominance and what's emerging, or the future, where everybody gets a voice and we're all equal, right? And religion, particularly the more
yeah.
purest forms, the more extreme forms. I mean, what we're saying is really religion is really the front line, the sword and shield of patriarchy. It's cloaked in spirituality, but what it really is doing is trying to uphold this old order. So there's this hidden agenda. I mean, the implications of what I'm saying is that there's something very sinister happening. There's a deep hypocrisy and a deep lie, which is troubling, particularly when it's wrapped in righteousness and goodness, and this is the way we get to heaven or be moral. Mm-hmm. But if we're going to deal with the issue of women being mistreated and treated as second-class citizens and exemplified in this extreme situation, the extreme result of patriarchy is women having to sell their bodies to make money because they have no other options. They have no money, they have no voice, they have no vote, and they have to be prostitutes just to get by. And you saw it. You kind of had to get to that bottom level of where this all leads in Southeast Asia to really get like, there's something wrong here. And then it filters back all the way to, well, I'm in Los Angeles and West Coast, and there's a lot of empowered women in this city, a lot of women who are outspoken. Their voices are being heard. I love women who are strong, actually. And anyway, I'm kind of talking around this subject of this huge cultural shift that's happening. And you're trying to pull apart the aspects of it that are related to religion. And like that base pillar of holding this old kind of mean, small-minded philosophy together. I just said a mouthful. Your book is called Women Rising, Learning to Listen, Reclaiming Our Voice. So from this difficult experience as a missionary, you've, I guess, gone through a period of what they call deconstruction. You've had to question everything and pull the whole, this whole bundle apart because it affects all parts of psychology and thought and culture. And you've done that. To some degree.
Yeah.
Do you feel really freed from all that stuff yourself? This is a personal question.
I think I can't be free of it until, you know, society changes, right? Like, I might feel free, but I constantly bump up against men who try and, quote unquote, put me in my place. To illustrate an example of how extreme this can be, I wrote an article when my book was coming out, essentially summing up what I just told you. Patriarchy harms women. Christianity should not be complicit, and I can point to so much evidence from scripture where I believe that the book is ultimately a book of liberation for women and all people. And so I wrote this article, and I got this email a few days later, and of course this person did not say their name, but they said that he could tell by my like little bio square, by looking at my face, that I was a, you're probably going to bleep this word out, a whore. And that if I hadn't been raped yet, that I deserved to be raped. And then he continued on to proselytize to me, saying that I should repent and find Jesus. And I've encountered, and that was the most extreme hate, online hate I've gotten. I get a lot of hate from men telling me to be put back in my place. They always comment on my appearance and whether or not they find me attractive. They always say that I don't understand scripture. And then the next thing they say, if they keep going, is that my husband is a beta male because he's married to a woman who has thoughts, I guess. And so to answer your question, I, in many ways, feel liberated. I feel empowered, but anyone who is stepping outside of these norms, particularly when it rubs up with men who have patriarchal concepts of faith, I will be attacked. I have deemed that I'm going to keep going anyways. At the same time, like, to be ultimately free, I mean, Not until society changes, right? So that's why I'm trying to change it. Like, that email I got from that man was the perfect example of why my work matters. If this is what you think about women who speak out of turn, that they deserve to be raped, then this is exactly why my work matters. You're just illustrating my point. Thank you, sir, for being a vile man and also illustrating how harmful these patriarchal constructs can be.
Thank you for confiding. Now, you wrote an article or have a podcast about the radicalization of young white men. And yeah, it's interesting to see, again, this theme of how fundamentalism is not so much anymore about the love of Jesus, the forgiveness, the kindness, the caring for the least of us. It's about attacking women, calling strangers whores, and telling them they should be, I mean, just vicious, vicious, angry language describing the mental state of these young, lost men. And the radical, you know, neo-Nazis and so forth, they see these men as ripe for picking because they know the men are feeling threatened. They know their masculinity is shaking. They're angry. They're angry at women. And these radical groups come in and recruit them. Anyway, let's talk about this. What's going on with young white men, and any solutions in sight?
Yeah, this is something I'm actually, this is ultimately what I want to, I don't think there's any clear answers. This is something I want to study in my doctorate if and when I get it. Because I feel like our society can do a good job of empowering women, saying, go, reach for the stars, whatever, whatever. But if we don't change the soup we're all swimming in, it doesn't, they're going to be attacked. It doesn't matter. And so a good example of this is, like you said, there's actually evidence that's showing that the gender gap, so if you look at different generations between men and women and their ideology, it's usually pretty similar within a couple of points of difference. With actually the most similarities of the millennial generation. Men and women are largely on the same page politically in terms of rights, equality, all of that. There's actually very little difference in terms of millennial men and women. But we're seeing this disturbing new trend with Generation Z, and you can, there are so many resources. You could probably just put it in a Google and you're going to get so many articles about this, about the growing gender gap between Gen Z men and Gen Z women. So as we're seeing rights roll back for women, they're unsurprisingly becoming more progressive. And as we're seeing the manosphere, for lack of a better term, develop on social media and on the internet, we're actually seeing men go, these Gen Z men go more to the right. And I had a conversation, there's a woman who wrote a whole book on this, and now it's called Disciples of White Jesus. I might have messed up the name of that, but I interviewed the author there, and she talked to me about what we're actually seeing is young men, because there's these gender norms of masculinity, where they're supposed to be tough, they're supposed to be in control, they're supposed to be invulnerable, and what that's actually leading to is a lot of isolation, right? So at some point in adolescence, all of us are going to feel isolated. Puberty is really awkward. High school is hard. There are going to be times where we go through struggles. The difference is women have been socialized to talk to a friend, talk through your emotions, whereas we're seeing young men are not socialized in the same way. And so they feel like they have no one to talk to. And so they type their issue, you know, so Susie won't talk to me. I have a crush on her and she won't talk to me. And where does it lead them? The manosphere. And so this is an easy way for them to get radicalized, because instead of actually having these human interactions like we should socialize them to do, like men should be entitled to have deep personal relationships, they're actually going to the internet. And what they're finding is people like Andrew Tate, who hate women, who's a misogynist, who's, you know, been... who's on trial for human trafficking and sex trafficking. They're finding people like Joe Rogan. They're finding all of these people who they think is speaking to their pain, but it's not going to fix their pain. It's just going to make them angry towards women. It's going to put those problems of feeling isolated, and it's going to say, oh, it's women's problem, or it's queer people problem, or it's trans people's problem, or it's immigrants problem. It's putting the problem on someone else instead of bringing that community and that connection. And so the hard part about this is, like, how do you de-radicalize someone who's been radicalized? And there's no easy way. It's not going to be facts. I wish it was facts. I have tried in so many conversations to give facts and show why these beliefs are misconstrued or flat out lies. But actually the answer is connection. And that can be hard for a lot of young men in particular to find. And so it's connection. It's having outlets to have safe conversations. And it's also trying to find resources for positive masculinity. And so I have a researcher, his name is Dr. Brendan Kwiatkowski, and he actually has a page called Remasculine, where his whole thing is trying to get positive scripts for masculinity out there. But the long and short of it is they feel isolated, they feel under attack, and instead of having maybe some safe places to have conversations, they get radicalized on the internet. And we see that again and again and again. And when we see these, like, shooters, these school shooters, or even like the shooter at Dylann Roof, the Emanuel shooting in South Carolina, again and again, what we're seeing is online radicalization. It's pretty rare that these are in-person radicalization that's happening.
Well, you've just said a lot. And again, we're talking about a general maladaptation of society, or a time of radical change in which, like, everyone's kind of confused right now. The old systems are breaking down, and whatever new and that's coming, the beautiful utopia ahead hasn't quite arrived yet. And I think men are the most confused. I think women have done more work about figuring out who they are and what they are because they've had to find their voice. But men, they're up against that crisis right now. And so, yes, it's a problem in religion, but it's a problem in society. And I don't think it's... Now, this is your interview, but I'll give my opinion. I don't think it's up to women to solve men. It's not women's job to make men understand themselves. However, because men can be a problem, men are dangerous when they're confused and violent, it's actually a public health crisis. Like, as a society, we have to come to terms with men, and we have to figure out a way for men to feel good about themselves and feel their place and perhaps evolve and come to a new understanding of who they are as masculine creatures. So anyway, yeah, it's our problem, but it's everyone's problem.
It is.
And you're talking about it through the church and how that is really the most aggressive parts of these this male disenchantment. And all these threats you get, and I see it online all the time, and it's just shocking how people who are allegedly, you know, spiritual, devout people can be just so vicious and cruel and small-minded. Well, let's go on to another topic that you've had a podcast or article about. I can't remember which, but it's racial and environmental justice. Okay, completely different issue. Talking about two things, how are these two related?
Yeah, I mean, actually, all of this is related. Let me say that. Like,
I agree.
Sometimes we want to silo racism, patriarchy, homophobia, like exploitation of our environment. We want to silo them. They all work together, and they all support each other. So you're talking about a podcast. Both of the last things are podcasts. So I as I said, I host a podcast called Faith and Feminism. I interview experts. And so this one, The Tangled, it's called The Tangled Roots of Environmental Plunder, The Tangled Roots of Environmental Justice and Racism. And like the short version would be to say this idea of we can even go all the way back to when colonizers came to the United States and drove Native Americans off their land or killed them or whatever is actually I think from the time where colonists first stepped foot till now, 94% of the Native American population has been wiped out. 94%. And that's a statistic from Mark Charles in his book. So we could start there with that kind of racialized, this idea that, and that's also tied into Christian patriarchy and Christian domination. We had something called the papal bulls, which was edicted by the Pope. And what it did is it gave Christian missionaries or colonists to claim any land that hadn't been claimed for Christ, and I'm doing, they can't see me, I'm doing air quotes, as their own. And so what we had is, America, the new land, hasn't been claimed for Christ, so we can drive these quote-unquote savages or pagans off the land because it is our God-given right to claim this land for Christ. And of course, that is inherently racialized because it's white colonists coming to drive Native Americans off their land. And as we go on, we can see that this idea of empire, this idea of being in power and domination pervades today. And so when we look at racial justice and the idea of plundered, we started to kidnap people from Africa and enslave them to build empire, again, to build resources for whites. To build the country was actually built on slave labor. And so we see again, like, it wasn't just that they were, you know, taking over large swaths of land. So we're seeing this idea that we're going to exploit and take as much as we can out. We also know that we are exploiting humans in the process. And so some people are like, oh, well, you know, now we're so progressive, we don't have slave labor anymore, which is great. I'm glad. I mean, legally, we don't have slave labor. But there's still quite a bit of exploitation happening both to the land and to minoritized races. We can see this in people who are immigrants or undocumented. I know there's a big push to get rid of them, but they also are the like building blocks of our economy. I have a friend who works for his company builds student housing. It's a very profitable company. And they're facing lots of problems right now because they are losing their labor force, right? So people might say, oh, well, immigrants aren't the ones doing the building blocks of our country, but it's actually true. It's the cheapest labor we have. Companies will exploit these people because they don't have the same rights as a citizen. They get paid less. There's things like wage theft. And I'm not saying my friend's company does that, but I am saying they cannot do business as normal because so much of their workforce was these immigrants that were undocumented. And we also have the same story with our Black Americans in the United States. There has been continued racism towards them. And this comes hand in hand with environmental exploitation. We see areas like a lot of Black communities are right next to like sewage dumps or higher areas of pollution or places where companies dump their waste. And we see higher incidences of cancer and all of these other issues because racism and environmental exploitation come hand in hand. And it's this idea, the basic idea behind it is that the earth and its people are resources to exploit instead of things to care for. And so I think that's fundamentally the problem here. And that's why those two are connected. We think we can just take and take and take and take from the land instead of trying to care for the land. We think we can just take and take and take and take from people without trying to take care of people. These are not the land, people, animals, all of creation are not resources for us to use to make more things we don't need. These are the whole reason we're here in the first place, is to care for it, right? Like to be good stewards of our land. And so that's a very simple answer. There's a lot more data that is showing what I'm talking about, but that was just so many different races have been exploited, and it comes hand in hand with also how the land has been exploited.
Very well put. And I think, again, we're coming back to right where we started with the conversation, and that is underlying morality. And there's this trend for people who have privilege to want more privilege. People who have power to want more power. And this comes back to something, the deadly sins of pride and greed and hoarding, and then how religion justifies that for the privileged and powerful, whether it's towards women, towards people of color, towards the environment. They find all kinds of religious excuses why being violent and greedy and thieves and hypocrites is just rightful for them.
Right.
So, yes, it is all connected. And maybe wrapping up this interview, we can get to one of your other articles. Silence and submission are not virtues. So maybe the answer is partially in finding our voices and speaking up.
Yeah, that one was an article, so not a podcast episode, but yes. So yes, silence and submission have been so prized, or at least in my tradition, so prized among women. First of all, I don't think we see that biblically. The Bible was written in a very, very patriarchal context. It's really interesting that when you look at the women who are mentioned in scripture, they're all breaking the rules. It's very, very rare that you have a woman mentioned who isn't breaking the rules in some way. And so, like, I could go through a list of all of these women, you know, from Esther, you know, who disobeyed her husband, who, you know, that's one a lot of people know, to Mary Magdalene, to even Mary, mother of Jesus. Like, she broke the normal convention of getting pregnant before she was married, you know? So, like, all of these women's are mentioned because they transgressed patriarchal norms. And they're often called righteous for it. There's some crazy stories for what women are called righteous for. In fact, there's JL, if people don't know her, she was called righteous for driving a tent peg through Sisera's head, who was a warlord. So I just don't think there's a case for saying that silence and submission is valued throughout scripture, because the women who are called righteous are not being called righteous for their submission and their silence. We see that women are praised for rising up and resisting patriarchal norms. And one of my favorite stories in scripture where I really pull this away is there's the story of Mary and Martha with Jesus. And for those who aren't familiar, this is a very patriarchal construct. It's a time when women were meant to be behind the scenes serving men, not interacting, not sitting at the feet, not learning from men. They were separated, siloed, be in the kitchen, stay in the kitchen. And so there's a story of when Mary decides to sit at Jesus's feet with all of these other male disciples. So she's already transgressing so many boundaries. One, by being in the presence of men, like unabashedly, unashamedly, and two, sitting at the feet of a rabbi, intending to become a rabbi herself. That's what you did if you sat at the feet of a rabbi. It was contextually, I want to be a teacher myself. And so we have Martha kind of reprimand Mary, and she goes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, like, Mary's not doing what she should do. Tell her to, like, help me in the kitchen. And I'm not gonna dunk on Martha, because she was doing exactly what she's been taught to do her whole life. So I don't have any animus towards Martha. I actually think Martha's a great character. But she is asking Mary to perform in her prescribed gender role. And what Jesus says in response is, says, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. And anytime I get my haters, the male haters, the men haters who come to my page, I remember that I have chosen what is better, to use my voice to resist patriarchal norms, to resist unjust norms, whether that's racism or exploitation of our environment or whatever it is. I have chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from me. And so, yeah, I don't think silence and submission is a virtue scripturally, and I certainly don't think it's a virtue today, when we need women's voices definitely more than we needed them, you know, in the past 50 years, because we're seeing these rights be rolled back.
I'm speaking with Megan Chance. Her last name is spelled T-S-C-H-A-N-Z. She has a book out called Women Rising, Learning to Listen, Reclaiming Our Voice. And your podcast is Faith and Feminism. So that's how to find you. Mm-hmm. I think to your last point, the forces of privilege and power trying to stay in privilege and power will tell you, obey, don't question, do what you're told. Mm-hmm. So they're not threatened. Mm-hmm. But your point is, even in the depths of scripture, Speaking truth to power is honored. And it's there. It's there in the Bible, many places.
Mm-hmm. So many places.
There you go. And I would like to acknowledge you as a very important voice in the world, speaking up courageously, enduring threats and harassment, and still making a stand for what's rightful. And that's, we need people like you doing this. My concluding remark would be, people in power and privilege should consider that in a society where people are not being exploited and taken advantage of, it might be a nicer place to live than constantly having to put people down and worry about rebellion and people sabotage. If everybody feels generally taken care of and their needs are met and there's justice, it's going to be a nicer world for everyone to live in, even the kings and oligarchs, right? And even as a man, it's a much more pleasant experience hanging out with women who are friends, women who can talk to you, even disagree with you. It's so much more interesting than being with a woman who's just, you know, giggling and pretending that you're right all the time. There's no relationship there. So I'm getting into a very personal male point of view. It's okay to let women be strong. It makes life very rich. Megan, you get the last word.
Yeah, I think the last word would be along those lines of this masculinity that I've been describing, that wants to be on top, that wants to be dominant, is extremely fragile. Extremely fragile. It cannot handle the opinions of women. It cannot handle anyone being an equal. It is so fragile. And I know that these men do not feel fulfilled based on the ways that they interact with others. They are not fulfilled. They are scared. They are scared because they know that they are fragile, that this construct of masculinity is fragile. And just as you said, strong men, they can embrace women. They can embrace their opinions. It doesn't have to be this desire to always scramble to the top anymore. And to your point, yes, the world would be a lot better if it was a place for equality. Actually, there are tons of studies that show that when women are empowered, that society as a whole improves, that incomes go up, the GDP goes up, that the rates of terrorism go down. Like, all of the good things happen with equality, and all of the bad things start to go away. So I think I would like to end on that as well. Feminism, specifically intersectional feminism, that takes into account race, gender identity, sexual orientation, ability, et cetera, is good for everyone. Men would not have to find community online because they would know and be trained and have social interactions and have close relationships with people, because it they're allowed to be emotional creatures because they are emotional creatures. They wouldn't be so pigeonholed into what masculinity could look like, and they could be free to be them in whatever way that looks like. And so feminism is for everyone, and I hope that everyone embraces it. And that is my ending remarks.
Beautiful. I think we've gone a long way towards solving all of the world's problems. And I look forward to your star rising and your voice being heard widely and loudly across the world, because you have a lot of important things to say. Megan Chance, TSCHANZ, with Women Rising, the book, and Faith in Feminism, the podcast. Thank you so much for this interview. Deeply appreciated.
I am honored to be here. Thank you.
Spin and spin, and the big wheel turn round and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn round and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn round, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn round and around. Merry Christmas, jingle bells, Christ is born and the devil's in hell. Hearts, they shrink, pockets swell, everybody know and nobody tell. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn round, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Oh, the sins of Caesar's men, cry the pious citizens. Petty thief, the five and tens, and the big wheel, turn around, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Blame the angels, blame the fates, blame the Jews or your sister Kate. Teach your children who to hate, and the big wheel turn round, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn around, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn around and around. Turn your back on weeds you've hoed, silly sinful sins you've sowed. Add your straw to the camel's load, pray like hell when the world explode. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn around and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel turn around and around. Swing your girl, fiddler say, later on the piper pay. Do-si-do, swing and sway, dead will dance on Judgment Day. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around and around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around, around. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn around, round. Little wheel, spin and spin, big wheel, turn.
We are coming to the end of the Mystic Pete Chronicles. You can reach me at mysticpete.com and Mystic Pete on social media. In today's show, I interviewed Megan Chance, Reclaiming Feminism for Christianity. At the very beginning of the show, I played a tune by Buffy St. Marie called God is Alive, Magic is Afoot, and we finished the show with another one of her tunes called Little Wheel, Spin and Spin. I'll be back next week with the very best of talk radio. Mystic Pete out.